For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're in Jeremiah 31 this evening. This is our last study from Jeremiah. And I just think it's been so refreshing to get in there and to just kind of go at an Old Testament prophet. It's not something that we do a lot in these larger venues. But I think it's been a good study, and tonight we're going to bring some of the themes that we've been talking about virtually every week. We've been talking about what Jeremiah has to say about the heart of humanity and the heart of God and the dilemma that really is there between sinful people and a holy God. And what is the heart of God? It's to move toward His lost creation and to deal with the central problem that animates the heart of lost people like you and me. And tonight we're going to get into the solution, the real solution to what God has for our problem, which is not to get fixed, but to become new. And this passage is about the heart, the new heart from the new covenant of God. It's one of the great passages in the Old Testament. It's cited about 16 times in the New Testament at great length in Hebrews chapters 8 through halfway through chapter 9. It's very difficult to even understand what the New Testament's all about apart from this great passage and the other references to it in Ezekiel. Let's get into the text then. He says in verse 31, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will all know me, says the Lord, and I will forgive them, and I will never again remember their sins." What an awesome passage, a passage that gives real substance. Last time we were together, we were talking in chapter 29 about the fact that God has a hope and a future for His people, though they are in exile in Babylon, that their homeland and the city of Jerusalem lie in absolute ruins. God is looking past that time, and He said, "I am still the God of history. I still have a plan for my people." And now He gives real substance to what that plan is and what it is that God is going to accomplish. This is what the so-called new covenant, like it says right there in verse 31, new covenant. And He contrasts that. He says, it's not like the old one that I made with our ancestors. And what does He have in view here? This is the covenant or the contract that God made with Israel through Moses. It's the law of Moses. It's Exodus chapter 20 through the end. It's the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. 613 rules that God says, if you want to maintain my blessing on you as a people, if you want to be sustained by my protection, then you as a people need to subordinate yourself to these rules, the contract, the covenant. And what He's saying here now is that God is going to effect a new covenant, a new deal, as it were. And tonight we want to contrast the old with the new, because that's what Jeremiah does here. And then we want to apply what does Jeremiah say about this new covenant to these great themes about the heart of humanity that we have been tracing throughout our study of Jeremiah. So let's take a look. The covenants, the old covenant, that's the covenant God makes with Moses. The new covenant, the one He's talking about here in Jeremiah. A couple of important points of comparison. The first is that the old covenant was intended to be temporary, whereas the new covenant is permanent. So, for instance, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16, "No longer will the people say, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.'" He says they will no longer even miss it, nor will they ever bring it to mind. And what he's saying here is that the central facet of this program that God inaugurated through Moses, this system of commands that called on Israel to obey, And then made provision for the people because God knew that they would not obey, which is the sacrificial system. And what happens with the priests as they go in and they lay the blood of the sacrificed animal on the altar. All that is just symbol. It's a shadow, the substance of which is going to come later. Jeremiah is clear on this point, that the whole program of the law in the Old Testament was never intended to be God's permanent way of dealing with people. It deals with a nation at a particular point in their history. The New Covenant, on the other hand, says the day is coming. And if you've been studying with us in Jeremiah, you know that that's a phrase, an expression that's used throughout his teaching, his prophecies. The day, or the day of the Lord, sometimes it's referred to. Joel, for instance, chapters 2 and 3 talk about that. It's the same concept. But whenever Jeremiah moves to the future and moves to this intense hope that God is going to do what Israel could not do, that God is going to involve himself in human history, and God's going to deal with the central problem of humanity, it's always termed by the day, or that day, or the day of the Lord. And you see it in chapters 3, and 16, and 23, and 31. These are the main kind of hope prophecies, really, in the book of Jeremiah. It's awesome. Now, he says in chapter 32, verse 40, that's a continuation of the passage that we're looking at here this evening, that it's an everlasting covenant, that God has a new deal coming, and that that new deal is going to be the permanent way that God deals with his people and with all of humanity from that point when that is inaugurated, when that takes place, on through to the end. That's his plan. Secondly, he says, okay, I will make a new covenant. And the emphasis here is I will make this covenant. And he contrasts that with the old covenant, the law of Moses, which he says they broke. And so the second point of contrast is that the old covenant is conditional. It's conditioned on the obedience of the people. It's possible for them to break it. The laws of the Mosaic law are introduced by thou shalt and thou shalt not. And so there's an obligation, a duty that God has on his people. And so the blessings that God intends to give to his people are conditioned by their basic willingness to subordinate themselves to this set of rules, the thou shalts. On the other hand, this new covenant is introduced with God not saying, here's what you need to do to have the blessing that I intend to give to you. It's all about what I will do. Six times in this paragraph, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And we need to get the understanding here that the emphasis has nothing to do with what you and I do. Here is a covenant that God is declaring and that God will bring about. So the onus or the responsibility for the fulfillment of this covenant has nothing to do with the obedience or the loyalty, the faithfulness of the people, and has everything to do with what God will do. There's no footnotes on this, no fine print, no, oh, and by the way, make sure you do this, that, and the other thing, because if you don't, the whole thing's off. That's not a part of this deal. This is what we could call a unilateral covenant, a unilateral promise. God declares it, and God is responsible for effecting it and bringing it about. That's what we mean by grace. That's what the Bible, from the Old Testament and the New, means. When God promises, and God is going to act on behalf of humanity, and he's not asking anything from us, he's just saying, I have something for you. I want to give you something out of the abundance of my heart that's for you and for you alone. That's grace. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. We don't do anything to keep it. All we can do when God issues a promise like this is to say, okay, God, I want that for me. And so just to respond to that gift, respond to the offer. That's what grace is, and that is exactly what Jeremiah is putting forth here. He's just saying, I'm going to do some things, and we're going to describe what some of those things are here in just a minute. And what I'm calling on you to do is just to trust in me, to believe that I'm good to my word, and that's all. He says, I will put my instruction deep within them. And that's an important point of contrast. In the law of Moses, the commands were largely external. It's doing this and not doing the other thing. So behavior becomes sort of the focus there. Not entirely, but substantially it is this way. Whereas the new covenant is within the realm of the internal. It's not about relating to God through a legal code. That's what Israel was responsible for. You know, their standing as a nation before God was rooted on their obedience. And that's why, of course, even as Jeremiah writes this, the whole nation's been annihilated. And the people have been taken out into captivity into Babylon because they failed on their end of relating to God through this legal code. You know, some people were better than others, but they were all guilty. That's the way contracts work. You don't have to break the whole framework of a legal code, of a contract, to be guilty of the whole thing. You just have to break one provision. So some of us here tonight may be congratulating ourselves, saying, I'm pretty good, relatively speaking, when I look at the law of Moses. Relatively speaking, that is relative to these other people that I associate myself with because it makes me feel good about me. God's like, you know, that doesn't do anything. Have you been guilty at any point? Then you're guilty of the whole thing. That's what James says in the New Testament. But the new covenant's different. The internal dimensions of it are that God wants to have a personal connection with each one of us. Down deep in the heart of who we are, God wants to rule in our hearts. God wants to involve himself in our lives. God's not saying, here's the rule book, now make sure that you follow it very carefully. There is no rule book. And he's simply saying, I want you to have a trust relationship in me as I lead your life. And that's the way that this whole idea of the law being written from within is all about. There's not that external code that commands our obedience. Now, very specifically then, what is he saying? He's going to put the instructions deep within them. He's going to write it on their hearts. And it says that God will be their God. We will be his people. So there's this idea that God is going to do something to the heart of humanity. That the product of that is that in a unique and different way that we become his people. And that God will effect through this new deal, this new covenant, forgiveness for who? Forgiveness, he says, for all of them, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, this is the really good part of the deal that Jeremiah is laying out. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, the law was given not to make us better. Law living never makes you better. The important part of the law is that it shows you where you lack, where you're wrong. It exposes you. It's like the law is the x-ray that this reads right into the depths of your soul. And it says, this is who I am, and this is who you are. And they just don't line up very well. The law can't make you better. The law can only show you where you're in error, where you're wrong, where you've blown it. Religion has never been God's solution. It's not God's solution. You know, so many of us think, perhaps, even here tonight, well, what I need is to get a little religion in my life. You know, start living right. Do the right thing. This type of thing. And, you know, that works a little bit for a little while in some areas. But it doesn't really get to the root of the problem. And this new deal, this new covenant, well, that does get to the root of the problem in a very different way. There are three concepts that Jeremiah is wrapping around the promise of this new deal. And the first is that it regenerates. Let me just describe what I mean by that. What God is saying here is that he does not want to make you better. He doesn't want to put Band-Aids on your cancer. He wants to make you new. He wants to fundamentally change who you are as a person, and not just merely your behavior or your attitudes or something like that. He wants to bring you alive That's what regenerating means. Alive in a way that you have never been alive before. Boy, in the parallel passage in Ezekiel, he puts it like this. He says, I want to give you and I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. And I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you. Okay, that's exactly the same thing that Jeremiah is describing here. And what he's saying is that God wants to meet you at the depths of who you are, right in your heart. And he doesn't want to just sort of fix what's there. He wants to animate it with a new life, with the life of his spirit, as he says. I'll put my spirit within you. And when that happens, man, things change. We become, at that point, a new person. A new creation, to use the language of Paul in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's like, you know, my goal here, God is saying, is to completely revolutionize who you are, starting at the core of your being and then emanating out from there to touch every aspect of who you are. See, we're not being called on just to be better, to be more pious, to do the right thing. We're called upon God to believe in him in such a way that we actually become a new creation. We become new people. We become alive to God in his spirit. And secondly, there's this other element of transformation that occurs. The Bible uses, and the Old Testament especially uses, the term redemption. What does it mean? Well, it means exactly what Jeremiah is saying here, that your sins are forgiven. And so we're not paying off our debt to God. We're not trying to do better, hoping that he overlooks the bad stuff. We're not dealing in this weird world of my good works and my bad works on the scales of justice, and I just sort of hope somehow at the end of the day that, you know, there's more good than bad in me. That's great Muslim theology. That's explicitly Muslim theology. That's explicitly rabbinic Judaistic philosophy. That's religion. All of that right there. And what God is saying is so different than that. He's saying it's not about reforming yourself or being better. Man, you can't do that anyhow. You're just fooling yourself. Instead, I just want to declare to you, independent of anything you've done, independent of any merit you may think that you have earned, that I am going to forgive you wholly and totally, that you'll be completely, morally accepted in my sight. And so the language that's used by Jeremiah later in chapter 32, and it's used in other texts in the Old Testament as well, it's like God just washes our heart clean of the internal moral filth that's there. Man, that sounds really good to me. And some of us, you know, we're here tonight and we are struggling with a conscience that accuses us. And we know that as much as we may try to kind of, you know, pretend that we're really okay, or blame maybe the problems that we have on other people, or take the moral content of our failure and translate that into emotional problems or something like that. I don't want to diminish the importance of those things, but that's not the issue. We have a moral problem before a holy God. That's the message of the Bible, Old Testament and New. And the New Covenant is God dealing with that problem. I'm going to forgive your sin. Your heart will be washed clean. I have no beef with you in any way. And then finally, here's this third dimension of this new covenant. It's about reconciliation. And the scripture says that we are alienated from God. You know, just as we are alienated from other people. And we wonder, how come I can't make relationships work? And if I was fully known just as I am, I'm not sure that other person would accept me. And we've got real problems in a culture like ours. We're very fragmented. Relationships are very transient. They're temporary. They only last as long as we're both sucking the life out of one another and getting what we want. And at that point where that's no longer happening, it's over. Disposable relationship. And that is a reflection, according to the scripture, of a deeper problem that we have with God, that we are alienated from Him. And the new covenant says, I am going to bridge that gap of alienation. God pursues us. And as a result, Jeremiah uses this language. He says, they will all know me. That personal knowledge of God, that intimate human contact between two souls meet. And that's what he's describing here. And he is able to look at people under this new operation, this new covenant, and say, you're my people. So in every area that really matters, the lifelessness of our damaged soul, God is going to animate with his spirit and regeneration. In the guilt and the load that we carry in our lives and we impose in our relationships with other people, God says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to buy you out of that bondage by forgiving you of your sin. And I'm going to reconcile you with me, which will enable you then in a most profound way to be reconciled to other people as well. And that is an awesome picture of what God desires to effect for every human being. That's God's plan. That's the New Deal. Now, the question we want to briefly ask here then is, well, how does this work? How do I get in on that? That sounds pretty good to me. He's not asking me to do anything. This is all a grace. Just a gift of reconciliation, a gift of regeneration, a gift of redemption. How do we get in on that? What makes that possible? How does it work? Well, here, you know, this is where we see the extraordinary interweaving of the Bible on this point. No one has in the back of his mind this promise of Scripture more than Jesus Christ himself. And so on the last night of his life, as he's gathering around with his buddies and he's looking at the cross that's going to happen the next day, he says this. He says, after supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying, I want to offer everyone at no cost to them, totally free, the gift of reconciliation, of new life, of total forgiveness. But there is a cost to secure those freedoms. There's a cost to secure this great blessing from God. And which is that something, that there has to be an accounting for that alienation. There has to be justice for those sins and those acts of rebellion and the cruelty in our own hearts and the inhumanity that we have for one another and the lifelessness and the death of our own spirits. These things are real issues and God must deal with those things. But the good news is, and this is what the whole new covenant is God saying, I will do that myself. What you could never do, I will do. I will pay for your sins. I will, through my life, offering my life, I will enable you to come alive to God. And that is what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. That's what the meaning of the cross is. It's not just some, you know, act of benevolent martyrdom to show everyone how far love can go or something like that. It is God shedding blood to effect this new way that God deals with people. See, and that's so, that's just so fundamentally important. And God is here calling on us. He's saying, this is the new deal. This is how I've made it possible for you to experience the blessings of the new deal, the new covenant. I've done it all. And now I'm asking you, will you humble yourself and admit to me, I don't have life within myself? Will you admit that I'm a sinful person that needs to be forgiven? Will you admit that I'm alienated and need to be reconciled? That's the lot of the human condition. We're all in that boat. And God loves you, and God is moving toward you, and God is saying, I've made every provision for you to experience the good things that I want you to have. But you need to reach out the empty hands of faith and in humility say, God, be merciful to me. Will you give me what I know I could never earn for myself? And if we're prepared to do that, in the words of John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. Not as a religious ritual, a new way of working hard, but just simply by saying, God, I can't do what you've done. And now I want that gift. I want to be forgiven. I want to have that real thing going on with you. That's grace. That's grace. The only hard part about that is that we have to engage our pride and say, I want something from you, God, that I don't deserve. And it's the great leveler of all humanity. See, what we really are discovering in Jeremiah chapter 31 is the gospel, the good news, in a nutshell. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Well, those terms came up in the 3rd century by Christians who were trying to understand, you know, how does God's program as a whole fit together from Genesis to Revelation? And they're like, okay, there's the old approach, the approach of law. That's the old covenant, the Old Testament, as it were. And then there's the new covenant. And that gets its definition and its meaning right from this very passage that we're studying here tonight. This passage is the glue that holds the whole picture together of who God is, of what God's intent for you is. It's the heart of God revealed. I love you. I'm pursuing you. You matter to me. You got a problem that you can't solve. I've got the answer to that problem. And now, will you yield yourself to me and allow me to bestow upon you these blessings that I have purchased at the cost of my own life? That's the new covenant, the New Testament, the gospel. Now, what I want to do in the time that we have left is we have been talking about this issue of the heart for many weeks now. We've been at this for about 3 months. And we've talked a lot about the heart of humanity and what's really wrong with each one of us as individuals, with what's wrong with us collectively as a people, and how God has dealt with that. And now I want to just walk us through, in essence, what does it mean to apply the gospel to our lives? So, what is God seeking? God is seeking total transformation, not band-aids on cancer, but complete regeneration and a renewal of who we are. And that comes in the context of a people like ancient Israel and like us today, who have been brought up and who know and whose wiring is all about the old way, life apart from God and apart from this new covenant. And what we want to do is talk together about what does it mean to kind of process life through the way that we're used to experiencing it, the way we've been accustomed to engage life and react to life, and how does the gospel in a concrete way make a difference in every aspect of who we are. So here's the framework. You know, in chapters 2 and 3 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is all about what's the problem with Judah and Jerusalem? It's not just that there's this big boogie army out there called Babylon, and they've got much more powerful weapons, and there are more of them, and they're marauding all over the place, and they're sly, you know, killing everybody or whatever. The real problem with you, my people, is that you have forfeited my protection because you have pursued your idols. And we've talked about these idols that they sacrificed their children to, that they prostituted themselves before. These hideous fertility cultuses, these substitute gods. And the argument of Jeremiah is that there is a heart of idolatry that is true, not just of ancient Israel, but is true for all people. That we all pursue our substitute gods. That all of us recognize that we've got deep needs. Needs for meaning and for significance and for fulfillment in life. And we objectify those things out there as things that we can acquire for ourselves. Things, status, stuff like that, that enable us to buoy ourselves up and say, I do matter. Those are substitute gods. And we wrestle with these things. And below the heart of the objective things that we are pursuing are stuff. Is what the scripture calls, and what Jeremiah has referred to as an over desire or a lust. And what is a lust? It's a needs driven psyche. It's a needs driven soul. It's that voice within us, that urge that says, I must have, I've got to have. And so a lot of people, you know, live their life trying to extract respect from the opinions of other people, and so that they can feel all right about themselves. And some people just feel this insatiable desire and drive to acquire things, because in the amassing of tangible objects, you can say, I am a success. And there's this unquenchable drive that is behind the outward idolatry that humankind practices. And you struggle with this, and I struggle with this. This is an equal opportunity disease. And we are all on the same page on this point. And there is a need, as Jeremiah in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, calls us to recognize the things that are driving us, the desires that take us into these compromised places, these substitute gods that leave us at the end so empty and so dissatisfied, that what's below that is this desire. And what's below that is a belief about what is trustworthy, what we rely on. What do you rely on? What do you trust at the end of the day that has the power, that has the capacity, that is sufficient to meet the real needs that you have in your life? You know, that is the question. And apart from God and in the old way, it's all about control. It's what I control. I control the purse strings. I control this relationship. I control, you know, my environment. I cannot and I will not show vulnerability. Vulnerability is weakness, isn't it? You could get screwed if you're vulnerable. You will. And everybody knows it. And so what do? We control. We trust in our resources, our righteousness, our powers, our capacities, our intelligence. And what is below that? There's an ego. That's right at the core of the self. And that ego has needs too. And it's asking questions. Why do I matter? What makes my life significant in any real way? And we are all driven by this need to have some sort of meaning and purpose to the random experiences that constitute our lives. And some of our lives are pretty busted up. They all are, really, from God's point of view. And we wonder, you know, why do I matter? What's the thread that holds these random experiences together in some kind of a real meaningful picture of life? And under the old way, it's what I do. It's my coolness. It's my savvy. You know, it's what I have done for me. And so it ultimately, it starts with me and it ends with me, because at the end of the day, it's all about me. And so we got identity problems. We're sniffing around. We're trying to find, why am I important? Why do I matter? In ways that try to scratch an itch that, like poison ivy, you keep scratching it and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And Jeremiah is saying something very profound to us here tonight about that condition. Because it is, at the end of the day, a condition of the heart. And there is a heart problem that we have. And what is that heart problem? What is the reality of the heart that underlies our search for our identity, the things that we rely on, the desires that drive us, the idols we serve? It is a heart that fundamentally is about self-deification. You and I, in our stubbornness, in our alienation from God, this is really the heart of humanity. We pursue self-deification. I want to be God. I want to be my own God, at least. I want to be the source of my own authority. I want to be the one who defines what's right and wrong, good and bad for me. Just go right back to Genesis chapter 3. What was the temptation that captivated the imagination of Adam and Eve? You can be like God. And that impulse has never left us. And we do pursue at the heart of things a universe in which all things revolve around me. My needs, my desires, my life, my significance, my stuff. Which is, of course, why we're so incredibly empty inside, because that's not the way God created us. And we are created beings. We're not gods. But we try to live as though we were, self-sufficient, self-deification. That's really at the heart of things. And what is God calling on us to do? He's calling on us to, in the language of Jeremiah 4, repent. Change your mind. Realize, this is the agenda that I have for myself, this old way. That is who I am. That is what I'm about. And then trust in the promises that God has made to us in the new covenant. And God wants to rebuild and reshape our lives, and He wants to do that starting from the core of who we are. And this is why Jeremiah 31 is so crucial, because it's all about having a new heart. Not a co-regency, myself and God ruling together. Well, I'd love to have that, you know, your own personal Jesus and, you know, the God who responds to your every need and this kind of thing. A lot of people out there marketing that idea. It's not a biblical one. And there's only room on the throne of your life for one, and it's either going to be God or yourself. And the new covenant says that God is prepared to rule in your heart, and you will become new. You will become alive in the Spirit. at that moment where you open the gates of your heart and you allow him entry. And so something fundamentally changes. You've become a new person. And because you've become a new person, the whole issue of identity begins to change. It's not the question of why do I matter? You know why you matter. It's because you are a son or daughter of God. You matter because you matter to him. You matter because you're a part of his family, part of his community, his people, as he says there in Jeremiah 31. And that is very significant. We have to start from the security of knowing who we are before God and learn that I don't need to and I must not operate out of the vacuum that is my self-defined and self-developed, self-cultivated identity. I matter because of the things that I do. Man, you'll never do enough to matter. It's never enough. That accomplishment that you are working for, and if I could just do this thing, and then maybe you do it, and it's like, huh, well, that was interesting. Now there's another mountain I need to climb, and there's just no end to that. And we need to trust in what God is saying here, that it's the issue of identity is dealt with. You belong to God. You've got nothing to prove. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks of you. It doesn't matter what arbitrary standards our society imposes on us to say, look, you don't matter because you screwed up. You failed in that marriage. You don't make enough money. You're ugly, whatever it is. Man, we struggle with that. Am I the only one here that finds that this is extremely difficult? Because I just want to prove that I'm okay. And God's saying, stop proving that you're okay. Because guess what? You are okay. You belong. You're a part of the family of God. That's who you are. And so if we are a son or daughter of God, if our identity is a settled certainty, it's a fact, then I don't need to go out there and prove that I am somebody. I already know that I am. And therefore, I can. What do I trust then? Not what I can control, what I can make happen with my own resources. I can trust in the goodness and grace of God. Why am I a child of God? Well, it's because I've got so much savvy. I guess the right number at the bridge or whatever. Monty Python kind of thing there. Or was that color? I can't recall. You know, what can I trust in? What's reliable? What has the capacity to sustain the weight of your life and mine? The grace of God. The goodness of God as he has demonstrated it through the person of his son. That's what you can rely on, not what you can control. And this has a profound effect then, in a very natural way, on our desires. We start wanting and are driven by very different things once we understand in a deep way the grace of God and our identity as his child. That there becomes a desire not so much to what can I get, what's in it for me, but how can I give? And this is just a very profound change that cannot be manufactured, that cannot be grit your teeth and work your way up to it. It's something that can only happen as a natural consequence of who it is that we're trusting and in what. And we begin to desire to live a life that's outside of ourselves. Why? Because we're not needs driven. You know, all the real needs that we have, God has all of the capacity to fulfill those needs. So I don't worry about what's in it for me. What are my needs? I'm grateful for his mercy toward me, the gift that he continues to affect in my life, and so I can respond with a gratitude-driven life. What do I deserve? Well, how about hell? You know? Well, what do I get? Well, how about a permanent spot in the household of God? And just that awareness that everything that I've got is a gift from God. He's been so gracious, so merciful, so abundant in his care for each one of us here. And he's just given us so far beyond anything that we could ask or think, as Paul says. And all that we have, we don't deserve. And so when you've just been given a huge gift, it's like the natural thing then is to seek the good of the other and to be gratitude-driven in our lives. And here I think, you know, this is where some of us get kind of screwed up. And we find ourselves, you know, really being motivated by and energized by our needs, and we're deeply aware of our needs, and we're all about our needs, and there's just no way we can turn from the fact that I've got needs. I'm lonely. I'm depressed. I have material needs or whatever it is. And when we act out of that deficit and out of that need, it ultimately is always about you. And it's never enough. And it's not satisfying. And God's calling us to something so much greater. It's what Jesus meant when he said that those who seek to save their lives will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel will find it. That's the paradoxical wisdom of God. And he's calling on you here tonight. He's saying, I know how you feel about yourself. I know the sense of neediness that drives you. But seeking to just meet those needs is empty, it's unsatisfying, and it is ultimately a failed project. And what I'm calling on you to do is to trust that you have been given all that God needs for you to have at this moment of your life, and to take a step of faith towards other people to help meet the real needs that are in their life. And because why? Because you're just simply grateful for the goodness of God towards you. And it's that sense of gratitude, I think, that is the defining characteristic of someone who's authentically met the living God. It's that ability to just be able to open your heart and say, thank you, God, because you are so awesome. And that just is contagious, and it drives us into an other-centered existence. And we desire, and we are sustained by, and we are built up by our growing capacity to make a difference in other people's lives. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the way that we learn Christian love. That's what that is. And that's so deeply and powerfully fulfilling. And so paradoxical, because it's as we lose ourselves for the sake of the real needs and interests of others that we find ourselves. That our whole, our character, our aspirations, our values, our emotional life, these are all shaped then by the transforming power of God's love as he works through us in this way. That's God's intent for you. And ultimately then, you know, once you raise your eyes above the interior life, the interior motivations that we've been describing here, there is a behavioral expression. And just as in the old way, we're serving our idols. In the new way, under the new covenant, we are free. Oh my God, we are free. There's no law. There's no thing that we must do to secure the acceptance of God. It's all been dealt with. We're free from the power of sin's dominance in our life. And just having the awareness that we are free before the living God enables us then to worship in the true biblical sense. You know, idolaters worship too. Everyone expends their life on something. That's what worship is. And it is possible for us then, in our behavior, in the outworkings of our new spiritual life with God, to present ourselves, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2, he just says, you present yourselves to God, holy and living sacrifice that is acceptable to Him. You're acceptable to Him. And if you just say, God, I want you to have how much? I want you to have it all. You know, that's what God is calling on us to do. Not to follow a rule book, but just to give Him our whole being. I'm available, God. I know you have a will for me right now, today, tonight. And I just want to entrust myself to you, to give you my mind and my resources and my all that I am. That's a free man's worship right there. And it always manifests itself then in this desire to serve. It's a life of serving. And that's the mark of the Christian. So I just think that this is a wonderful picture that Jeremiah has given to us to understand the very deep inner workings, both of the twisted heart of our fallenness and of the new way that God has laid before us to trust in Him and to learn to follow Him. And it's just a beautiful picture of redemption. It's a beautiful picture of God reconciling us to Him. It's regeneration. It's new life. It feels like new life. Wow. There's Jeremiah. Why don't we pray together and then we'll go on to discussion time. Lord God, thank you that your heart toward us is not like our heart towards you. That in all of our idolatries and all of the things that seem to animate our alienated hearts from you, that and we stray further and further from you, that you continue to pursue. And not just with some corrective measures, some map to get us back on track, but with a new life, a new start. And Jesus says that it's his will and his offer to us all, not that we be made better, but that we be born again, that we become indwelled with the life of the Spirit. Now I just plead, Lord, on your behalf here tonight, Lord, for those who don't yet know you and have not made that decision to become new in you, that they would at least understand clearly that this is what you offer, that this is what you want. You want the ability to call everyone here your son or your daughter. Thank you, Lord, that as we grow in that understanding, that you just, in a very natural way, you transform us from the inside out. Help us, God, just to reinforce these truths in one another's lives. Help us to mark the real transformation that's going on in each other's lives. It's so encouraging to see changed life, Lord. And just thanks that you are the one who is energizing that and that you are causing, you know, just beautiful effect in people who've come to learn to trust you in these ways. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.